I was going to say, before I heard the choir, I felt like a shrub, and now I feel like the oak that we're promised to be from the promises. But I was going to open as Bob opened at 1:30 this afternoon. If you happen to be here, you already heard the sermon, but we'll go over it again. And I say, my name is Ron, and I'm a sinner, and I'm hurt, and I'm broken, and I need help. The first step. I didn't say I'm an alcoholic, though I may be on that route, too. And after hearing Bob and Rick and Jerry today, I realized we were confronted face to face with quite three naked men who showed in all vulnerability their weakness to us. And it was in that very weakness that we had nothing to judge them by, nothing to say to them, nothing to pity them for either. That was beautiful. And then I couldn't preach the sermon that I already prepared, and at least I prepared in my head and my notes. It was going to be a topical sermon on trust, so that's already out. So you'll have to put up with what I give, present, I hope, proclaim tonight. But what they told us, what they confronted us with this afternoon, being alcoholics and being part of the AA program, brought these two texts, Jeremiah and Luke, and especially the psalm for tonight, Psalm 1. And what they confronted us with was the condition of who they are as men. And Pascal, many centuries ago, also brought something to us, similar to what they said. This is what Pascal said. He said, "Know then, proud men, what a paradox you are to yourself. Humble yourself, impotent reason. Be silent, dull-witted nature, and learn from your master your true condition, which you do not understand. Listen to God." Listen to God. What I kept hearing from Bob, Jerry, and Jeff today was listen to God, not to them. And it's that first step I'd like to concentrate on tonight. The first step that we say, I think we take in baptism every morning as we rise, and maybe even every evening as we rest. That first step of acknowledging the condition you and I are in. And thank God that we have those three men here to show us the extremity of condition. Alcoholism is a disease. We are all beset by some disease. And I'd like to go along with that premise tonight. Because Jeremiah points out to us what our condition is. He said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm." In some translations, it's strength. Who puts their trust in the arm, in man's strength. Whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub. And as I was saying, I've been feeling like a shrub lately. And it's easy to feel like a shrub and to be in a desert by yourself. And to be in that land, uninhabited, by yourself. I'd like to read one more quote from St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. And he and his church in North Africa, in Numbia, is written over the door. "This is the door of the Lord, the righteous shall enter in." And then Augustine wrote, "The man who enters in, though, the woman who enters in, is bound to see drunkards, misers, tricksters, gamblers, adulterers, fornicators, people wearing amulets, assiduous clients of sorcerers, astrologers. He must be warned that the same crowds that press into the churches on Christian festivals also fill the theaters on pagan holidays. Wherever the towering mass of the theater is erected, there the foundations of Christian virtue are undermined. And while this insane expenditure gives to the sponsors a glorious result, men mock at the works of mercy. It is only charity that distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. They all make the sign of the cross. They answer Amen and sing Alleluia. They all go to church and build up the walls of the basilicas. Take away the barriers afforded by the laws. Men's brazen capacity to do harm, their urge to self-indulgence would rage to the full. No king in his kingdom, no general with his troops, no husband with his wife, no father with his son, Pip, could hope to stop by any threat or punishment the license that would follow the sheer sweet taste of sinning. Here's where I think the emphasis for myself in with the texts are centered. Give me a man or a woman, I'll put that in, that's understood here. Give me a man in love, he knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns, give me one who is hungry, give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of eternal country. Give me that sort of man, he knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he doesn't know what I'm talking about. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip, that the world has grown old? Don't hold on to the old man, the world. Don't refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is losing its grip, the world is short of breath. Don't fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. And here's where the text came much more alive. I think I was just going to give you a didactic lecture on trust. That's how I approached probably any text at first. And it wasn't until the three men faced me and made my stomach kind of turn, because I saw myself in there. I saw myself in what they were saying. But here's Luke. Look what Luke does for us here. He says those disciples and the multitudes came down, and they came for two reasons: to hear him and to be healed. Why else are we here tonight? To hear his words, not mine. We didn't even come this afternoon really to hear Bob, Jerry, and Jeff, did we? We come also to be healed. Heal what? Most of you don't look too sick to me right now. Some of you might be. Philip is sick, and I know how he reacts. We stick that little sponge in his nose, you know, that pulls out all the mucus, and he just cries and rebels against it. He hates it. He thinks we're coming to get him when we get that big knobby thing and stick it up his nose. He feels, he fears. What is our sickness tonight? But they came. And they came to hear him, and they came to be healed of their diseases. They don't know what those diseases were. And then Jesus does something that really struck me, and I guess I got it from sitting there wondering what he was doing. Jesus didn't turn his head away to his disciples. He didn't put it down. He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes, at least in this translation, or he gazed on them. The authority went from him. His words, his healing would take place. He gazed on his disciples, and then he said to them, "Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And I'll just leave that one blessing for a minute. He said, "You, blessed are you." Matthew says, "Blessed are they." Very third person, impersonal. Jesus speaks directly to them, and he looks at them, and he says, "Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then I was thinking, what is this blessing? Jeff, after the thing, we went up to, Rick. Call you. I kept calling you Jeff. I must have Jeff in my mind. Rick, we went up, I hope you don't mind me using you. Can I relate some of the things we said? Okay. We were walking up, and we were in the dining hall, he said, you know, it's 24 hours a day being an alcoholic, to be off it, to stop. It's 24 hours, and he has brothers and sisters around that he can call. And he has to have those people available. And when I read the psalm, first psalm, I said he's speaking directly what the psalmist said. And the psalm makes sense. It's not senseless when he says, "But his delight, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night, sleepless." We look at that and we never seem to understand. I never understand it. Paul says, pray without ceasing. I'm tired already before I get here. How can you do it? Ask a man or a woman how they have to do it. Because the devil is right there when you let down. You know, I'm going to go to sleep and rest a little bit. And he comes clearly, you know, I don't know how he creeps up, but he gets us. And you got to smack him down with a prayer. You know. How else are you going to do it? And the psalmist, it's interesting, the whole hymn book of the psalm begins with this kind of meditate day and night. And for once, really, the first time I understood that, at least speaking as Rick did. day and night, because the disease will not go away. First thing they'll tell you, it's there till the day they die. And our diseases are here till the day we die. What else did he say? He said something else. He was proclaiming all afternoon. Rick was. He's got a halo over his head. You're not a saint yet. Won't let you get away with it. But he did say something else then. And he said, you know what this has done to me? You know, if you're here, you heard that he lost much. He lost his family. They're not dead, just lost them. They just as well be dead because they're separated. But he lost them. And he said, you know, this going through alcoholism and stopping, it's like dying. And again, it just struck. He had to die. Just as you and I claim, we die. And what happens when we don't die? This is not a death sermon, by the way. It's to give life. Green is this is the last week of green. Green to give life, the renewal. Yet I'm talking about death, right? What happens when we don't die? Well, what we have to do is what Ernst Becker and many others have been saying since I've been here, you deny death. And Western civilization has a great way of denying it. We have all kinds of methods, and we're very good at it. And we have a great immortality about us, that we don't really ever die. But what happens when we actually deny it is we deny life also. I think that was some of what John was proclaiming to us last night. I think the gospel proclaims this. Paul says it so clearly when he says, we are to die in the flesh, to be reborn in the spirit. I never could understand that either. Not really. You have to die. Right now. We say it in our baptism, but maybe it never comes across that if we don't die in that, and that's a good reason that infants are baptized, we don't die, we'll deny it. And we'll deny our life also. No life. Can't be life. All the joy is sucked right out of it when we start denying death. Solzhenitsyn, whoever you happen to be reading now, they knew this. They know it. I've been reading somebody I read many, many years ago. He's out in print again. He's a sick writer. I don't like him. I wouldn't even suggest you reading him unless you want to get involved in very death kind of thing. But he writes well about death. And his name, I can't even pronounce his name right, but it's Louis Ferdinand Céline, or Céline, however it's pronounced. And this is Rigaudun. It's a novel. And this is what he writes about, and he's death. He writes about death. He was a doctor during the 30s and the 40s and through concentration camps. He became dishonored when he became very anti-Semitic. When he died, he was honored as a great writer in France, but he was dishonored as a person for what he believed. But here's what he says, one statement about death. He says, death and suffering can't matter, really, nearly as much as I think they do, since they are so common. My taking them so seriously must mean that I am insane. I must try to be saner. To be saner. Only trouble with Ferdinand. Ferdinand stopped at death. Because that's all he could see, was death and suffering. And this made me aware, though, many, many years ago, he woke me up. If anything, that's good. He can be thanked for that. He woke me up to that fact of death. But he never gave more than that. And in those years, I was reading Sartre and Camus and all the existential writers, and I wasn't indeed going insane. I knew I was. And then I went out to Tacoma in 1962, and I was with Pastor Knut Lee, who's kind of a madman himself, but he's a Christian. And he asked me, what have you been reading lately? Oh, I said, I'm reading this guy Ferdinand and Sartre, Camus, and Dostoevsky, and all the rest. And this is when I was 18 and 19. He says, you're not crazy yet. You will be if you keep digesting that stuff. Because it was hopeless stuff. So he gave me a bunch of his Bible books, which I did indeed read. And they did start to change. The change started to come, but it took many, many years. And tonight I'm full cycle. and I'll relate one incident at the end of the sermon that I hope brings it all together. But here Jesus faces us, and he lifts up his eyes and his gaze upon us, and he says, "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then these other blesseds, you know, blessed are you who are hungry and you're weeping, because sometimes you'll be able to laugh and you'll be full and everything else. That's one of those absurd sayings that never seems to make much sense to me. But in the sense of what Augustine has told us, how else can we really laugh? How else can we really know the joy of life? How else can we really be satisfied? How else can we really know, unless we too are poor, we come to him mourning, come to him weeping and hungry, and whether it's the material or the spiritual, it seems to me that's what we have to do. I don't know how else we'll be the cold man that St. Augustine is talking about. We're the living dead. And we see that all around us. So at a point here is the denial of death, I think, finally kills life also. So we do have to die. I'd like to relate now one story to this Jeremiah text and to the gospel lesson. 2 weeks ago, you, or most of you, were sitting in this room. You were probably praising, you were singing, you were hearing the proclamation, and you were saying farewell to Carol and Mary. You had a lot of joy here and a lot of sadness. That very same night, while you were here, I was in Seattle, and I was supposed to be on my way to Chelan to pick up the high schoolers Monday morning. But instead, being in kind of my own self-despair about taking Harley out, about Carol and Mary leaving, about the village in general, and just kind of being away from Nancy and my son Philip, I decided to take a little excursion the other way. And I went back to where I promised I would not ever go back. The old streets that I used to walk in 1965 when I first left Holden. And I was just listening to a song by Harry Chapin. He says, "I would not be so stoned if my Mary were here." And I was kind of saying that to myself. I would not be so stoned if my Nancy were here. But I was lying to myself that night because I knew what I wanted. And I knew I was in trouble that night, because after a couple of beers, something was lost. I didn't panic. The world had me then. I put all my trust into what would be that night. And then I became the shrub, not the oak that was promised, not that strong guy who can be patient and kind and stand up under pressure. So I was walking down First Avenue, that's also called Desolation Row to me, and that's perpendicular to Pine and Pike, if anybody knows Seattle. It's kind of a scuzzy street. It's the bottom of the barrel street, as some of you know out there. And I walked into one tavern, and it said Live Entertainment. It said Live Entertainment, that's what I need, a little life in my life. So I walk in, and I knew right away I probably should have walked out, but I didn't. And sure enough, the strangest thing happened. I thought I walked into a Fellini movie, if anybody knows Fellini movies, or I thought I was in the circus, and I thought, something is really screwy here. A feeling I hadn't had in a long time. And what brought that on was the tavern would be like this, say, and if this fireplace was just elongated, that would be the bar area. And right in the center where, say, Meredith is sitting, was mirrors, probably up to the balcony, and on a little platform stage equal to the tavern bar was a little black midget, a little black guy, man, and he was a midget, and he was doing the boogie, he was dancing, and he was just moving his body. He was like a little doll, and I thought he was a little doll in a, you know, one of those roundabout things, but he wasn't a doll, he was a real human being. And he was sitting there, he was dancing rather. I walked in, I said, "Ooh, I should walk out." But no, I sat down, and then he got off, and he stopped dancing, and then a woman got up, a very tall woman, and she was also kind of mulatto, and she had a beautiful hairdo. I don't know if it was her own hair or it was a wig, and she had rouge, and she looked Indonesian or Tahitian or something. Very beautiful, striking features. But she had rouge on, and she had a kind of a red face. And then she did the dance to the jukebox. And while she's dancing, of course, she could see herself in the mirror, and she could see whoever else is out on the bar. That struck me a little bit funny. But when she talked, she had a southern drawl. She was obviously from the south somewhere. The next person there was the woman manager. She was an overweight Aunt Jemima. You know what Aunt Jemima looked like? Well, she was white Aunt Jemima, and she had hair that went up in a puff. And she had a strange-looking face. Strange looking. And then the man manager, it was probably her husband, I never got the two together, had very long, stringy hair, and he had a rubber band to hold it in the back, and he had a Salvador Dali mustache that comes way out and waxed and in. And I had the same reaction that Stuffy had. She went, ooh, you know. And I sat there, and I was going to walk out, but I said, no, I'm going to stay here. So I stayed there. A couple of weirdo customers, I thought, sitting around. One bald-headed guy, one guy in big old... It was just freaky-looking people. Was Paul in the village that night? They didn't recognize him in his overcoat. We don't want to lose this story, though. Then two people walked in. I sat there and I had my beer, and somebody else, a couple walked in, young couple, a night on the town. You could just tell. Just who they were. They were either from out of Seattle, or they were just going to look for the excitement of the city. And they were fairly well dressed and young, as I said. And they sat right across. They were just maybe 5 feet over. And I could tell right away they were very self-conscious. It felt like everybody was looking at them. That little black midget could care less about them. So could the girl and the manager. In fact, they didn't even bother to wait on him when they first came in. But who was self-conscious here? That couple was. And I watched them. And I was watching myself. I was watching these people. They stayed maybe 5 minutes, and they just didn't, you know, how do you get out of a situation like that? Well, you kind of get up and go to the bath, you know, the restroom, which is probably a real mess. I didn't visit that. Then they walked out. And I sat there a little bit longer, and of course they're all hustlers there. It's a hustling street now, a really hustling street. And I talked to the manager for a while, and he said how quiet the street was tonight, not much going on, so forth, so on. And then eventually I got up and I left. But I said goodbye to them. You know, see you guys. Probably never see them again. But I said, see you. And I walked out. Then I walked up the street. And then sure enough, what did I walk into was the gospel. The gospel being preached on the street corner by a woman playing a banjo with a backup of five other kinds of weirdos with horns and stuff and Bible in hand. And one man sitting on the street spitting while she was preaching about Christ. And I came there and sat down. Said, you know, this is simple. That's all it was. Simple, straight gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord. You don't have to live like this, people. And I was very cynical, my Lutheran cynicism and education and whatnot. I said, oh, you're not doing anything. What are you standing there preaching for? I didn't say that. But then I sat there a little longer, and sure enough, these people would walk by, those poor degenerates, I thought. But she kept up. She didn't stop. She didn't care if anybody was listening. And then when I finally left them, I got up and I smiled and I said, goodbye to them. And they all smiled back and said goodbye. I said, God bless you. And I said, God bless you to you. And then I left. And then there was a series of other instances which I won't talk about now because they wouldn't add to the story. But what I'd like to say here is the couple that walked out, that couple that were so uncomfortable about seeing that little black midget, by seeing that Tahitian southern girl who was mostly naked dancing there for them, that barman and barmaid who must have known what this place was. I mean, it's really a seedy place. Yet they would still cater to those who came in. And then I thought again, finally, what I was taught that evening. What I was taught again is what I had written about 12 years ago and I just have come full circle again. That that little black midget was my brother or your brother. That that Tahitian fake whatever dancer who had a beauty of her own standing almost naked there was your sister or my sister. That that man and that woman who ran that place in full knowledge of what they were doing was your father and your mother, or my father and mother. And I knew that, again, that we were brothers and sisters in that place. And they could stand there in full disclosure to me and not be embarrassed about their nakedness. But the trouble with the place is that's where it stopped, at their nakedness. They didn't go the next step that Bob, Rick, and Jerry have to take. And they never went the next step that you and I tonight can come and praise. That blessed is the man and woman who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Because he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We have our droughts. We will have the people out there, whoever they are, they're the same people as in here, and they will be confronted with the drought, just as you and I are. But we don't have to fear that, and that's what we're promised. We're promised renewal. We're promised we don't have to be shrubs, that we can still be oaks, weak as we are. And we're promised that as Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God, as we come to partake of this kingdom tonight, you won't find too many black midgets in your local Lutheran congregation. They just aren't there. And you're not going to find that girl who's got to hustle for a life. And you won't find that manager or that woman manager probably sitting in your congregation. But if we don't know that that's who the hungry are, the poor, and the weeping and the mourning, and that we are them, in fact, I don't know why we came to hear him and to be healed, if indeed we have to be healed. My premise, I guess, tonight is that we do have to be healed. And there lies our strength, so that we don't have to remain in death, as Selene Ferdinand does remain in death. He never gets out of it. But as St. Augustine and Pascal and St. Paul all have told us, as Jeremiah has to sit in the cesspool and come out and tell us, you don't have to remain there. You don't have to remain a shrub. And he says, just give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. And don't fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. And that's what Christ does for us, so that we can get up and we can walk like men and women again and be thankful and praise. And this we pray in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. Could we turn to page 166 and read together Psalm 17? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I go back to my theologian friend, Frederick Buechner, the faces of Jesus. One sentence that he has, and he says he had a face. That's how he opens up his book on the faces of Jesus. And it has, from children's art to the most, to what we call the masters, it has all of those kinds of pictures depicting Jesus Christ. And he mentions one thing that I'd like to say in this introduction. He says, to say he, meaning Jesus, had a face, is to say that like the rest of us, he had many faces, as the writers of the Old Testament knew, who used the Hebrew word almost exclusively in its plural form. To their way of thinking, the face of a man is not a front for him to live his life behind, but a frontier, the outermost, visible edge of his life itself in all its richness and multiplicity. And hence they spoke not of the face of a man or of God, but of his faces. The faces of Jesus, then,
all the ways he had of being and of being seen. And that was what I've been concentrating on probably the whole day. In fact, why I even bought the book was because of that first sentence. He had a face. And then I, looking at your faces, I really had to think about what that meant. And then I thought of just how easy it is to avoid your faces, including my own. You ever looked in the mirror in the morning? I used to have a trick when I was younger and a teenager and I had pimples and stuff. I'd look in the mirror and I'd kind of squint a little. You know when you squint, things get a little blurry? Your complexion looks a lot nicer. You can actually kind of look faintly, even if, and if there's light like this candle, you can almost give a halo around people's heads. It's very nice for vain people. I was very vain. That was one instance of how you could kind of not see what was really there. Another thing is, I was thinking of my mother today, and it's Mother's Day tomorrow, at least we recognize it as Mother's Day. My mother traveled on, and still is traveling, on the New York subway system for at least the last 25 years, back and forth on that insane, underground, dirty, smelly subway system that carries probably 2 or 3 million people a day. And I've only had to do that a couple of years of my life. I can always remember how I sit in a crowded subway and you'd never have to see a face. Anybody in big cities or towns, anywhere, I don't care where you are, it's the same thing. You kind of wipe them out. And if you really concentrate hard enough, you can actually be alone in the subway. And I think that's how my mother and others in these cities survive the day. And if you ever do take time to notice and look into someone's face and their eyes, and you catch their eyes, it's the weirdest experience as they turn away quickly or they start reading the advertisements above. And then I thought about faces and how, in Scripture at least, the face is the mirror of the heart. And then there was something that really bothered me, because if it's the mirror of the heart, it's very deceptive, we as people. And I think scripturally, again, that's what happens. The face can be misleading. We mislead with our faces. And it came strongly when I was out, again, talking to a group home situation in Tacoma. And the man had a boy who was, he was fostered out. And he had been stealing checks from the father, the foster father. And he got caught. And the father asked him, face to face, "Have you been taking these checks?" The boy looked at him right in his eyes and he said, "No, I haven't. You must have made a mistake." The father, who was a Mormon, believed implicitly in the boy's face and statement. The group home director, who was ahead of this, came and told him, he said, "How naive we are to think that just because we look in someone's face and eyes, that we will get the truth, you know, that it'll just come through." And if you've ever been lied right to your face, and not known it until later, you know what a disappointment that is. Those are just a few examples I'd like to bring into this, because Jesus had a face. And if we take that scripturally, though, the use of the word really doesn't just imply a face with eyes, nose, mouth, and hopefully whatever else goes on a face, you know, flesh and bone. But I'd change it to he had a presence. He was there. He was actually present. And then when I look at you people, you are present here, as I hope I am, sitting on this chair. I know I was feeling my arms before to see if I still had muscles. I think I'm really here. In fact, I say I am here, aren't I? Thank you. Affirmation. Yep. We're here, and I'm looking at your faces, and you don't even threaten me. You don't even threaten me. I should be afraid of you people.
Why?
Why? For the same reason that when I used to walk down in neighborhoods in New York City or whatever city, and I would turn my face, as I'm sure Stu is able to do if he's done acting and you've seen him in mime, you put on a tough look. I can look tough and mean. I can get mean. I really get mean looking. So people will leave me alone. So when I walk down that street, they don't want to contend. They may think Who knows what they think, but they don't want to take the chance. That guy may really be able to clobber me, or he's really a chicken like I am, and I would run if anybody came after me. You know? They don't know that, though. They don't know that, and you don't know that. See? Do you?
I wouldn't take the chance of
Okay. And then today when we were out picking rocks or throwing rocks over to the side of the road, Tim, who's here now, was talking about he's been a group home worker, I think, for last eight years for emotionally disturbed children. And then I was thinking about that's a nice word for lots of things. And I guess him and his wife have been involved in about 100 or so kids over these years. And my wife just told me that Ron and, is it Shirley? Shirley have a group home situation for 30 or so people involved in drugs. And I was thinking, when they look into those faces and have, what do they see? You may see an emotionally disturbed person, but I would really think that what we're really looking at is persons who are suffering. And we can't afford false sentimentality then, can we? We can't afford to feel sorry for them. No more than I feel sorry for anyone in this room. Sometimes people have asked me that when I had to take someone out. It's Carly Hout this year or someone. Don't you feel sorry for them? Don't you feel sorry for Junior? No, I don't feel sorry for Junior. I love Junior. And I think he loves me. Where's Junior? There. And not because we have any kind of false sentimentality about who we are. We face each other. We have faced each other, and not always pleasantly. Have we? We can't do that. And that's when that whole thing of faces in Scripture, you know, he had a face. And in 1 Samuel 16, it says something about men judge by appearance. We like to judge each other by what we see. But only God judges by what is in the man's heart, or the woman's heart, or the child's heart. What is really down there. And when that drug addict, I may say he's a drug or she's a drug addict, and what's really in there is maybe this such depressed loneliness, whatever it is, a hurt. People here have lost a son or a daughter, whether it's present or years past. People here that don't have mothers or fathers. People here suffering from alcoholism. People right in this room have seen amidst this community during this year a transition that most of us cannot understand and the hurt and grief that took place. We constantly have, I mean, everyone, if we took inventory of everybody's hurts here, we might all go up to the tailings and start eating tailing dust and hope the, you know, would all end soon. But that doesn't seem to happen, does it? Because when I was walking in the woods out there, I could hear, I think it was Scott, screaming. He must have been screaming on the volleyball court. Was Scott over there? Somebody with a loud voice was making all kinds of noise. And I was listening to the birds and the creek and the trees swaying, and I hear all this volleyball noise. Joy and laughter. Gladness. And then I went down there and pushed a few of the kids around the swing, and they were just screaming, you know, screaming. I said, oh, I got to get out of here, making all this noise. But it was the noise of life. And I think as we live in this community that we live in Jesus Christ, in his very presence, as you and I are present here, that when in Philippians where it says Christ is life, three simple words, Christ is life, we get to know, even for a moment maybe, I think it's just the moments, that it really comes to us. That we celebrate and we get beyond the mirror image. That can be nice and it can be ugly, whatever it is that we see when we look at each other. He had a face and he has a presence. Only that's the past tense. He has a face and he has a presence. And it manifests itself this evening with you and I, the children, as adults, those getting older. Dorothy, how old are you going to be? 80?
Not quite.
Not quite, but getting pretty close.
Ago.
You know? And then what comes to our mind is, I think if you think of faces, and that was something else. Keith Smith mentioned somebody today, Horty. And I said, when I think of Horty, Blatt, that image, what comes to mind? Many things. He said he's a gentle man. What was coming to mind with me, he was a philosopher. Yet he never taught. He wasn't a preacher, yet he preached. He did all of these things with the gifts that he had as a barber, as a lumberman, as a truck driver, whatever he was. Yet for many people, he was all these other faces. I think as you and I look at each other, that's who we are. We got people teaching who have no right teaching according to the state. People giving ministries here that ALC would never ordain. I mean, you know, they just wouldn't even think of it. In fact, I may never even get there. They recorded that Matins the other day. Sure, that was very gospel-oriented, but I think we understand that in this community, and it's beyond this community. It's in our homes. Just think of faces. And I think a lot of emotions of those faces will come through, not just an image, not just a representation, but the very presence of that person. And it could be not a nice person. When I think of Hitler, I get nauseated. I can see that face. And all the images that I get from having read, from hearing Carol or Leo or others who have been in concentration camps, they come right to me. And that darkness I have to rid myself of, otherwise I think I would also go mad with it. Can't stay too long with those images or those faces or that very presence of evil. And that's when we come to the Lord's Supper, the real presence. That's the presence. He is there, just as you and I are here. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says it to us also. He says in chapter 4, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." Don't mess around with the word of God. Let it speak. "But by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said," and then he quotes Old Testament here, Job, who we all can identify with, "light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in the hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ," in the presence of Christ. So as we think of this tonight, I pray we do think of He had a face and what that all can mean to you. And when I look at you now and you look at me, I hope you're looking at me not as the group. It's very interesting. If we look at each other as a group, there's a lot of blah here. But if I look at you individually, you know, it's just amazing. The faces and what is coming through. And even that yesterday, and that's what actually got me thinking about it, that's the last illustration, was Philip was sitting playing and he started to throw up, and little Jeffrey Jansen was just shocked. He was just shocked to see the stuff coming out. And he just shook away, and then he got his composure, and Jeffrey said, "Well, I had the flu last week or something." And then with sympathy, with compassion, that little boy related to that little boy, that he really knew what it was like to be sick too. And their faces were just there and they kind of shone. And Dan was watching that too. So that's, he had a face, and if we remember that we have faces that do deceive, but that God does see in our hearts and he knows innermost what is really, what our burdens are for this day. And he loves us and he says he forgives us. And he gives us that assurance this day, this night, so as we rest, we can rest truly in the peace of the Lord as his hand encompasses us. And that he gives us the kind of rest that a child is receiving right now as the mother holds them and gives them security, and that he knows that there's someone loves them. And you know tonight that someone loves you also. I'd like to end with the benediction, the Aaronic?
Ironic.
It's not ironic, it's Aaron's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. But there's consolation here tonight, says Isaiah, and I guess that's the grace we live under. And tomorrow night someone else will pick the hymns. Good luck. But I picked this one because I was looking in the lectionary, and it's the Monday after Pentecost. And yesterday we celebrated Pentecost. And I don't know why they have the Monday after Pentecost in there. But I guess they're trying to tell us something, because those flaming spirits, as Al Rognes was telling us about, cannot be seen on our heads tonight, or maybe we never did see them. And it's interesting what this poem of consolation tells us, because what it says is, open up, clear the way, remove all obstacles from the way of my people. It's kind of like in our worship. If we don't come here and remove the obstacles, you wonder if the Spirit really can flow through us, and that the Word and the sacraments that we live under as Christians can come through. Remove all the obstacles from my people. This is why, though, I ask the question, why should they be removed? Because it says, Yahweh here says, I live in a high and holy place, but I am with you also, those who are contrite or sorrowful. I am with the contrite and the humble spirit. And why, he said, and it gives us the reason why. It says to give new life, to revive contrite hearts. And I guess the striking thing here from Isaiah is that God is near. And I know Al has been preaching this, and I don't think we can ever hear enough of this. That God is near, and he's not remote. And coming from the Old Testament, I guess this is really close to me now. But can we put up obstacles to block out God, whether they're moral, they're intellectual, or emotional? Can we prevent the working of the Spirit or God with us? And I guess one barrier that I've been looking at continually as I've grown through my life, and which also see here, it's the barrier of despair. And it's the one where God and persons can be separated because of despair. And what is despair? Well, it's simply just a loss of hope. I guess I'd like to give an illustration of the kind of despair that goes to the extremity, and that's suicide, where all loss of hope is. And as the poet Mayakovsky writes to a friend, about a friend after he ended his life after losing his hope. He says, in this life, it is not difficult to die. It is more difficult to live. I guess that brought back an image of a few years ago when I was working at Lutheran Medical Center in Brooklyn, New York. And during that time, I happened to be working in the x-ray room, which was adjacent to the emergency room. And one day, they brought in a woman, and she must have been, 35, 40 years old. And they told me, and I had to help them, they didn't have enough people on staff, so we took her off the stretcher. And when we took her off, I noticed there was something strangely wrong, because her back was sort of dislocated from her hip, spinal part. And they did all the emergency stuff that people do to revive people, but she was already dead. And then I asked what had happened. And they said, well, she had just jumped from six-story building in the neighborhood. The next day I came back and I asked, we found out why she had killed herself. And she had cancer, and she despaired, and she didn't want her children and her family to have to live through that agonizing suffering. So she despaired, she lost hope, and she committed suicide. But the prophet Isaiah denies us that barrier. He says God is not remote or indifferent to our misery and suffering, but that he is with us. And he's with us here. He's with us now. And the Spirit is given to us so that we may cope with life. That's a pretty extreme example. Terminal cancer. You're going to die. You have a choice. You can kill yourself as this woman did. But the prophet continually he says in this poem of consolation, well, this is not what we're here for. And even in our most desperate circumstances, the Spirit is there, God is there, to enable us to choose life instead of death. Because don't we really have that choice? Now, this was an illustration of an individual, but for the moment, I'd like to go back to a myth, and it takes place about the five nations, the Iroquois out east. And the myth is about a father who tells his two sons, their brothers, to go and try to make peace out east with the Indian tribes. They've been fighting, and this is what takes place. The boys didn't think they could do anything, so they start off, and they kind of despair. And so as they go along, this is what happens. So sorrowfully, the two boys began to climb the rocks and walk towards the cliff. But as they reached the edge, they saw a strange canoe coming across the river, and in it was an old man with white hair. He saw the two brothers and beckoned to them to come down from the rocks. "Why are you trying to end your lives?" the stranger asked. "Our father has given us a task which we cannot do," said the brothers. "And a son who cannot obey his father does not deserve to live." "You have given up too quickly," replied the old man, "for I can show you the way to obey his command. Go and gather firewood." The brothers stood staring at the old man in amazement at the strange command. But suddenly his eyes flashed like lightning. "When you are lost, someone tells you how to go. Do you refuse to follow them?" The boys immediately began to carry firewood and made a great pile. "Build a fire," said the strange old man. And this time the boys did not hesitate. After they finished, they looked up expectantly, but the old man was preparing to leave. "Now," he said, "all the tribes around you see your council fire and come to you. You must keep the fire going until your father's command has been obeyed and peace has come." "But what shall we do when the people come?" asked the boys. "I will return when you need me," replied the old man as he stepped in his canoe and started off. So the brothers waited until the Mohawks and the Onondagas, and the Senecas, and the Oneidas, and the Cayugas all came together. Each tribe came suspiciously and brought weapons. All day and night, the brothers waited for the old man to return, but he did not come. Instead, something else happened. A strange power seemed to come over the two brothers, and at last the elder brother rose to speak. "Brothers," he said, "I have called you together because the Great Spirit has spoken to me. Let there be no more war among you. But let us smoke the pipe of peace. As long as we quarrel among ourselves, we cannot become a great nation." As he spoke, it seemed as if the golden light were round his head. And when he finished, he hurled his battle axe into the fire. And all the other chiefs followed his example. Then he took from his belt the peace pipe, and the chiefs made a treaty among themselves and formed the League of the Iroquois. The pipe passed from one chief to another, until it finally came to a strange old man, whom the brothers immediately recognized as their teacher. "You have done well," he said to the two brothers, "for you have followed the commands of the Great Spirit. From now on, your people will be a great nation. My task is completed, and now I must go." "Before you go, please tell us your name," said the brothers. "I am known by many names," he replied, "but you may call me Hiawatha." Okay, well, that's a long story. It's a myth. But maybe it's not so far from what Isaiah is saying to us also. The brothers were ready. They were ready to jump from despair. Yet someone calls them. Someone calls them to come. They want to hesitate. They're not sure what to do. But they obey, and then peace results. The prophet Isaiah speaks to us, and he tells us not to despair either, because God is always with us, the contrite, those who are sorrowful, and the humble spirit, and he promises new life to revive the heart. The prophet writes, and this is the two verses that really struck me, it's 17 through 19, and he writes a message that resounds with promise. After describing the rebellious person, the one who chooses to walk away from a barrier, he dismisses God, and then Isaiah writes, "But I will heal him and console him." The guy never asked for it, but he'll heal him anyway. "And I will console him. I will comfort him to the full." No halfway measures here. It says he'll comfort to the full. He'll give you everything. "Both him and his afflicted fellows." Not only does he help the one in need, he helps those all who know him. This is an amazing story. And then what does it do? Well, he's going to do this, and he's going to bring praise to their lips, so they can say, peace, peace, to far and near. And then he, for emphasis, just so we don't forget what he'll do, he says, I will indeed heal him, says Yahweh. That's a lot of promises for a God to hold and to keep to. So I'd like to recount one more story with you, and I told it at a Bible study last week, but I think I'd like to tell it again. About 2 quarters ago, when I was in St. Paul, Minnesota, going to the seminary, I was assigned to St. Paul Ramsey Hospital. I was assigned to the burn unit. In the burn unit, they brought in a baby girl. She was 15 months old. Her name was Deborah. Her name was Deborah Berman, and she was a Jewish girl. And she was in an intensive unit at the time I visited. And I went in, and I saw the father, and he just said, who are you? And I said, I was a chaplain. And then he told me a little bit of his life. He was born, he went to school out in Maryland. He was trained in jurisprudence. In other words, he became a lawyer. And he worked for General Mills. And his baby had pulled a pot of hot grease, and it came over the whole, burned the whole body. And she was severely burned. And it was the mother's fault, because the mother was standing right there where the baby was. And when the baby pulled, the mother just couldn't get it out of the way. So there was a lot of guilt being dealt with, a lot of blame between the mother and the father over this baby's condition. Well, that was serious, and I went back a few times, and I saw them, and some days they wanted to see someone, some days they didn't. But I told them that we had people in our church praying for them, because they were on we had an intercessory prayer chain. So they did. And then at Easter time, Easter day, because we didn't have any family to go to, thank goodness, that day. We wanted to be by ourselves. So I went to the hospital just to kind of see these people, because I wasn't assigned to them anymore. And I walked in, and there was the mother and father, little baby, Debbie, and the two other children that belonged to the Bermans, and a brother-in-law and a father. And I sat down, and they were smiling, and the father started to talk to me. And he said, our baby now can be kissed. Our baby now babbles. Deborah moves her arms up and down, because when she was first in there, her fists were clenched tight and she couldn't open them out of fear and terror. Her skin grafts were starting to take. She had her heart was giving away and antibiotics couldn't take it, but there was somehow a doctor came up with a special combination of antibiotics and she was responding well. When I walked in, little baby Deborah was sitting with her mother, and she was bouncing. This kind of deformed, charred baby was responding this way. And the two children were jumping around, and there was about a 4-foot purple plastic bunny that they were playing with. And then they came over, and then the little girl came over, because I was kind of kneeling beside the father as we were talking. And she goes to the father and says, is he one of the crazies? And I looked at him, the father, and then the mother looks at the father and says, I told you shouldn't talk like that. And then I just put two and two together. Crazies meant long hair, beard, you know, strange looking. And he said, well, some people are kind of crazy like that. He tried to get out of it, but then we started to laugh. And then she took this big, huge bunny, and she's jumping around the room with it. I said, boy, that's a big bunny. And then the father looks at me and says, yes, that's the Passover bunny. And this was Easter. But what was really, I guess, how this relates to this poem of consolation is when I decided to leave, I got up, we had some pleasant greetings, and we just looked at each other. And I walked out. But there was something I walked out with, and I believe that they had within that room. And that was with what Isaiah promises here. Bring praise to their lips, and there was praise. We left in prayer. We had different faiths, but we had the same God. His Jewish faith, he was thankful that this Christian and these Christians in this church were praying for their children. And he couldn't believe the overwhelming response to this family problem. And we left, and you could just see there was joy. There was joy and thanksgiving as the kids danced around. They accepted this burned sister of theirs. This seems to be what this poem at least says to me, that the barriers of despair can be broken down, that we don't have to live in that despair, that hopelessness, and that we don't even have to be Christians for God to be with us. Because, you know, this text is from Isaiah, and it's from the ancient Jews, but he promises them, as he promises us, to bring our lips to joy and thanksgiving. And he's with us, those with a contrite and humble spirit, and he's the one that gives it. And yet we can push it away, and we can build up our barriers, whether I said they're moral, whether they're intellectual, or whether they're emotional. I guess we can understand from Paul, as with Isaiah, that God is not remote, he is near us, that God is not indifferent to our misery. He sent Christ to die for us, he understands suffering, and that we are given the gift of a renewed heart, a new life, and this is what we're promised: life, renewed heart, and just joy and thanksgiving. Amen.